We're turning to Psalm 45 this morning, and we want to consider for a little while the great beauty of the King. Psalm 45 describes for us a great mystical King, his bride and their marriage, and the bridegroom, of course, in the Psalm is the Messiah himself. The main subject of the Psalm is the King of Glory. There's been a long-standing tradition in Judaism that this particular psalm is prophetic in its nature and its character and deals with the great Messiah who was to come. And so the psalmist is drawing to our attention the great Savior whom God has sent to be the great King of our lives. And it's a psalm that's overflowing with a great deal of love and adoration for this great King. The psalmist is keen to teach his listeners something about the great Messiah. You'll notice as part of the heading of the psalm that it's to the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Mashkil. That simply means a teaching psalm or a psalm of instruction. And it's also described as a song of love. And it's coming from a heart filled with love for the Savior. You'll notice how the psalmist begins. My heart is inditing a good matter. Now, what does he mean? His heart is inditing a good matter. Well, if you've got a margin in your Bible, it might indicate that the word inditing means to boil or to bubble. Literally to bubble up or to overflow. We might think of a pan of water upon the stove. As it's been heated, the water begins to bubble, and eventually it will overcome the sides of the pan and begin to flow over. Well, that's how he's describing his love for this great King. It wells up from deep inside and it's bubbling over. And he says, not only is his heart inditing this great matter, the subject in hand, he said, but my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He can't help but speak and talk about the things that he has learned concerning his Savior. I wonder, can you identify with the psalmist this morning in his enthusiasm for the great King? Does our heart overflow with emotion and love when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we exclaim with great excitement that we have no other King but the Lord Jesus himself? I came across a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon in one of his sermons. He was speaking on this subject. He says, I believe that whenever our religion is most vital, it is most full of Christ. He said, I can bear witness that whenever I am in the depths of sorrow, nothing will do for me but Jesus only. Moreover, my witness is that whenever I have high spiritual enjoyments, enjoyments rich and rare and celestial, that they are always connected to Jesus only. The sublimest of all joys must be found in Jesus only. If I want to labor much, I must live on Jesus only. If I desire to suffer patiently, I must feed on Jesus only. If I want to wrestle with God successfully, I must plead Jesus only. If I aspire to conquer sin, I must call upon the blood of Jesus only. If I want to learn something of the mysteries of heaven, I must seek the teachings of Jesus only. And he finishes off by saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only, the first and the last. What a wonderful description of a life that's filled with Christ. From a heart that's bubbling up in love for the Savior. then no matter what way he turns or what way life squeezes him, he's like a sponge. He simply exudes that which he has soaked up. And he has soaked up Christ. And the psalmist wants to see something of this great king in all of his beauty. So let's look at the psalm for a moment this morning. And we'll begin by thinking about the beauty of the great king. Verse 2 tells us that the king is fairer than the children of men. Here's a song that was composed out of love for the king and for his bride. But you know, the psalmist has something more, or someone greater than just King Solomon in mind. Someone far greater than just an earthly king. Every devout believer was forced to think upon the ideal king. The coming king who would be anointed by God. The one whose coming had been promised from of old. The one who would assume the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would be without end. And so we see some of the features of that described here. The everlasting nature of his throne. His rule and his realm. His divine character. And all of it points us beyond King David and Solomon and all of their descendants. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 6, that this great king is referred to as God himself. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And when we read those verses, our minds automatically go to passages such as Isaiah 9 and verse 6. That reminds us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The words of this psalm cannot be fulfilled in any other person except the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Messiah. And the psalmist is struck by some of his great excellent features. He is one who possesses a beauty that surpasses the beauty of men. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Elsewhere in the scriptures we read of the promised Messiah being the fairest of 10,000. He's filled with wisdom and holiness and righteousness. He's resplendent in the Father's glory. In verse 2, you notice that not only is he fairer than the children of men, but grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Grace is poured into his lips. The words that he speaks are like music to the souls of men. There's unmingled graciousness that flows from his lips. His words are words of truth and wisdom and love and pity and gentleness and pardon and forgiveness and assurance. All of the wonderful things that we need. He speaks with the great grace of our King and our God. His words are altogether lovely and gracious. Very early in our Savior's ministry, Luke chapter 4 records for us his response to reading that scroll of scripture from Isaiah. We read in verse 18 of Luke 4 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's lips full of grace. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and all eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The psalmist had caught a glimpse of that in prophetical terms. Grace is poured into my lips. Our Savior spoke words of grace. His beauty is more than skin deep. He speaks words of grace. Even the authorities in the Savior's day had to testify that never man spake like this man. Those who saw him witnessed the fact that not only did we behold his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, but he was full of grace and truth. John the Baptist said, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." There's beauty with this great king. And there's victory to be found in this great king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. He's going to ride in majesty and prosperity because of truth and meekness and righteousness. We don't find some vulgar ambition for conquest and for destruction. We're not looking at a Napoleon or an Alexander the Great that are looking for new nations to conquer. There's no self-interest in this conquering king. The enemies that are spoken of here, the king's enemies, are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual enemies. His weapons are truth and meekness and righteousness there in verse 4. He teaches terrible or literally awesome things. His method is humility. His kingdom is spiritual and not political. He conquers evil and error with his truth. Paul in Ephesians 6 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the things that are destroyed by Christ. The Apostle Paul is talking about the wicked system of this world being destroyed by the sea. "Thee and thy majesty ride prosperously." I think of our Savior riding into Jerusalem in triumph on the back of a donkey. In humility. You know, this prophecy isn't fulfilled in the Savior's first coming. I believe it's speaking even further of his second coming. There will be a day when he will appear once again, not as a babe to Bethlehem, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll come in majesty and power, and every eye shall see. And this victorious king shall return with a shout in Revelation 19 and verse 6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And so the psalmist's heart is bubbling up with excitement and with joy as he considers this great theme of the wonderful king who is coming. He sees not only the beauty of the king, but he recognizes the blessings that come from this king. We look at verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." So he's got a kingdom that will reign and rule forever and ever. His is an everlasting kingdom. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was told these words, "And when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now David thought that the Lord was speaking of Solomon, his son. No. Speaking of David's greater seed. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who will come. The psalmist describes for us there in verse 6 as something of his deity. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Not only is his deity on display, but the eternity of his kingdom. He shall reign as a king forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. His throne is everlasting because he is everlasting. He is characterized as the mighty God there in verse 6. How often we find these words quoted and repeated again in the New Testament. We read these words, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." He's a mighty God. His is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is one of righteousness. He shall rule his kingdom as a right scepter. Everything that he does is right and acceptable in the sight of a holy God. He's no Ahab or Manasseh. His is a rule of beauty and perfection. Isaiah 11 and verse 4 says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He shall reign in righteousness. The power that's delivered to him is in safe hands." Verse 7 tells us something of his anointing. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." He is both God and man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We think of the wonder of his person, the mighty God who became flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And one of the great blessings about this king who's coming to set up this everlasting kingdom and rule in righteousness, he has come to get married. "All thy garments," verse 8 says, "smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." He's come to get married. All through the Old Testament, the relationship between God and the nation of Israel is often represented by the relationship or the emblem of marriage. We get to the New Testament, we find the church is called the Bride of Christ. Every true believer in Jesus Christ, down through all ages, is part of this mystical bride that belongs to the coming King. He counts this universal, invisible body as his spouse. The spiritual communion between Christ and his church is compared to a marriage relationship. He's coming for his bride. Ephesians 5 and 25 reminds us that Christ loved his church and gave his life for her. Why? So that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, a beautiful bride, without spot or without blemish. He's going to clothe us in his own righteousness. And since we are heirs and joint heirs with him, all that belongs to him will belong to us. Peter says we are made partakers of the divine nature. He's preparing a place for us. Out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 14 that he's gone to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Mansions in glory. And when the time is right in God's sovereign grace, He will return for us, and gather us unto Himself and bring us to the Father's house. What a wonderful message the psalmist is teaching his people. This great and glorious King, in all of His beauty and power, is coming with blessings for His church and to gather to Himself His wonderful, perfect bride. Let's think about the bride for a moment. You notice in verse 10 that the great King is Lord over His bride. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. There must be a surrendering of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a forsaking of the old life, a forgetting of thine own people, and a cleaving unto Christ. That's not what we're told all through the Scriptures. There's to be a separation from mother and father and a cleaving to the husband and the wife that we unite ourselves to. There's a complete surrender. Paul says to count all things lost for the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. To forsake all to follow Him. To forget all other worldly associations so that we might know Him and bask in His glory. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for He is thy Lord. We are subject to Him. We're subject to our Savior. And as His bride, we are absorbed in His presence. We bask in His pure affection. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. He becomes the master of our hearts. You know, some people look at this as if it's a tyrant at work, compelling us and forcing us to love Him, but that's not what's happening. Having been redeemed by His grace, cleansed by His blood, and clothed in His righteousness, and partakers of all of His blessings, how can we do anything else but love Him, and serve Him, and obey Him? He becomes the master of our hearts, because He is won it by His love and by His grace. His commandments are not grievous to us. They're not heavy burdens to bear. And we show our love to Him by our obedience to Him. If you love me, the Lord Jesus said, keep my commandments. I think it's sad but true, but many times we find ourselves apart from the Lord and separated from Him. It's because we don't love His commandments. And He no longer rules and reigns over us. And for many today, Christianity has become a very shallow experience because He's not our Lord and Master. The psalmist reminds us that when we desire His beauty, we will worship Him and we will crown Him as the Lord of our lives. And we will love Him because He first loved us. And may our love for Him continue to grow. And as the hymn writer reminds us, may our love grow more and more each day. May we find more beauty in Him to worship and to adore. So there's a complete union of the King to His bride. There's a complete dependence upon the husband. Look at the splendor of the bride in verse 13. The King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. The bride of Christ is dressed in garments of righteousness. She's all glorious within. She's washed and cleansed. She's spotless now before her King. We stand before our great and mighty King in the fine clothes of His righteousness, pure and white. Her clothing is of wrought gold. We're to be clothed in the embroidered righteousness of Christ and His grace. Our self-righteous rags are stripped away. The best robe of heaven is placed upon us. Ephesians 5 and 26 reads that He might sanctify and cleanse, and He's talking about His church, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And here we find the bride clothed with the great graces of God, with His adoption and His justification and sanctification and righteousness. This is a clothing that cannot be bought with money. The King provides it. The King provides it. And she shall be brought unto the King. Here we've got the marriage ceremony. She shall be brought unto the King in raiment of needlework. The Queen must have been radiant in her beauty that day. Brought unto the King in raiment of needlework. All the artistry of the embroiderer's needle is to be seen. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the King's palace. Of course, it reminds us of what the scriptures tell us of another wedding day that's coming. When the King comes for His bride, and the marriage of the Lamb takes place. Revelation 19 verse 7 describes that wedding. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, when we read of the companions of the bride, we're told of the virgins, her companions that follow her. We have to think, of course, of the parable that the Savior taught of the 10 virgins. They that were ready went in with Him unto the marriage, and the door was shut. The question this morning is, what side of the door are you on? Are you with the wise companions who accompany the bride into the presence of the King? Are you ready for that coming day? Are you a partaker of His saving grace? Or will you find yourself unprepared along with the foolish virgins who are locked outside? The Lord returns to gather His people, and those who are unbelieving and Christ rejecting will find themselves locked outside. Romans 10 verse 9 reminds us that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whole church shall be gathered together at the King's second coming. What a day of rejoicing that will be. So the psalmist tells us of the beauty of the King, and the blessings of the King, and the bride of the King, and finally the benediction of the King. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The glory of the house of David reaches its climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed King. He is the one who has come to fulfill these prophecies and promises. He is the great and glorious God, manifest in flesh, who has come to speak words of truth and grace. He is the one that must be worshipped. Revelation 5 describes the worship that he's receiving right now in heaven that will continue throughout all eternity. Listen to what it says. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The Apostle Paul, when he considered this everlasting praise that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of men, he wrote, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what the psalmist is foreseeing here. And all the world shall worship the King. His name shall endure forever, psalmist said in Psalm 72. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. And all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. I urge you and encourage you today to come and to worship the great King of glory. To bow your knee before him, to confess him as your Lord and as your Savior. And to be part of the bride of Christ for whom he shall return and bring into the place prepared for him. And may we this day rejoice in our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we marvel in the fact that he should ever love us, and come and die for us, and receive us unto himself. And may he be the one who fills our hearts with praise. And may our every thought be of Jesus, Jesus only. May the Lord make it so. Amen.